This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and how are you guys doing? And welcome to the third session here. We'll talk about the intellectual seerah. We are dissecting, we are extrapolating, we are analyzing, and we are discussing. We are discussing the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And just as a recap to interleave, in pedagogy and andragogy, they refer to this process as interleaving. Interleaving is connecting the end of one session with the beginning of the next. Just a quick one now. In the first and second sessions we spoke about, what's the first session we spoke about? What did we speak about in the first session?
The historicity.
Yes, the historicity of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or the existence of the Prophet.
To different religions and sources. And
okay, so give me some sources from the top of your head without looking at notes. What are some of the sources, generally speaking, that one can invoke to prove the existence of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
Coins.
The Birmingham manuscript.
Okay, yeah, so you got the Birmingham manuscript. What is that?
It's a manuscript dating back to, I think, was it like 20, 30 years after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi
Wasallam? Well, it was during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, 568 to, I think it was 665, something like that. And when did we say the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam died?
11 AD.
Yeah, and which is what?
632.
Excellent. So this is within the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's a good thing, but what about things from non-Muslim sources, non-Arabic sources?
The
Oh, so we talked about Kathisma Church, and that particular church was very unique and had shrines and stuff like that, the Marianne shrines and stuff like that, and that information, according to Stephen Shoemaker, he himself is like an Orientalist, effectively, of the New Age, it's unthinkable, he says, that could have been something the Prophet Muhammad or even the Christians of the time. He says even the Christians of the time could have known that information. And it's the story of Mary in the Quran, very similar to the liturgical practices of the people in that church at the time. And it had the story of, you know, the palm trees and these kind of things, where Maryam alayhi salam shook the palm tree and the dates came down and these things and some aspects of that particular narrative. And even Ya Akhta Harun in the Quran, where it says, "Oh, sister of Harun," even that is in some of the liturgical practices. That's one thing. But let's go back straight before. So the Prophet ﷺ died 632. In the period that came after, 636, 640 and 660, those particular dates were covered. What were some of the sources that we spoke about?
Some Roman sources. One was about the Battle of Yarmouk, I think.
Yes.
And
do you know what year that was?
What year? 636?
636. So that's how many years after the Prophet's death?
Four
years. And do you know what the name of the source is?
No.
Simon of Cyrene?
No, not yet. Not yet. That's 660. Okay. That is the fragments of the Arab conquests. Yeah. The fragments of the Arab conquests, 636. Then you had 640, Thomas whom?
Quine.
No, Aquinas is much
later. Wait later, sorry.
Yeah, so this we're talking about Thomas the Presbyter. 640, and he also had an account. All of these people mentioned the Prophet name by name. They mentioned him by name, and he went into a little bit more depth. He was also talking about a battle. And then you had Simon of Cyrene, not Simon of Cyrene. What's his name again? Who's got it on the notes on 660? Simon of Cyrene is a completely different character. Well, we had a source in 660 which talks extensively about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's his mission, that he was a preacher, that he was... Cebius, this particular source. And he had a written account of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or aspects of his premiership or his prophethood. So these are just three examples. So that's the existence of the Prophet, for example. So you'd be able to speak with someone who's a non-Muslim and explain the existence of the Prophet ﷺ through these sources. Then we spoke about virtue in the second session, and we spoke about the beauty and what it means. What are some of the things we spoke about in terms of beauty? What two views are there, broadly speaking?
The objectivist and subjectivist.
Yeah, so we spoke about the objectivist view, which holds that beauty is objective, right? Who believes in that?
Aristotle mentioned
Aristotle,
that,
Plato, the Renaissance thinkers. And then subjectivists like David Hume, for example, Immanuel Kant, took a more subjectivist understanding of beauty. We applied this, and those who are objectivists said that beauty is more symmetrical, it's more proportional, etc. And then we spoke about virtue, we spoke about the physical characteristics of the Prophet, very much matching some of these things, for example, symmetry, proportionality, etc. And then we moved to the virtue of the Prophet Muhammad had the beauty in character of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now we're going to the third session, which is some of the aspects of pre-Islamic Arabia. Now, usually in the Sirah, this is people actually, Ibn Ishaq or Ibn Hisham and others spend quite a long time on this actually. We're not going to be spending as much time on this, only because really the amount of sahih hadiths, authentic narrations related to these kind of things, is scanty. It's scarce, it's not that much, you'll be surprised. However, having said that, the purpose, if you like, the objective of this particular session is that we can get the intellectual aspect out of this. So what is the intellectual aspect? The arguments that we can make from some of the narratives that relate to Islam in particular. So one of the narratives is the following. We know, we believe as Muslim people, that Islam is the religion of submission. That you had Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came from the lineage of Abraham through Ishmael. That's the narrative of Islam. Now that narrative, where the Prophet, there's Abraham, there's Ismail, there's a lineage, and then there's Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that particular narrative is rejected by Jews and Christians, because if it wasn't rejected, they would be Muslims effectively. I mean, it's a straightforward thing, but it's rejected. Even the connection between Abraham, okay, and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or Ismail and Muhammad to be more specific, that's even rejected. There is no connection, they would say. This is something you made up. This is a fiction. This is Arabian fiction. This is a mythology. This is a legend. So what we do then is we defend our position. Well, in fact, we make our own argument. The first thing I want to show you is, in fact, something in the Bible. So we're starting off this session by reading from the Bible. And this is what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 to 20. The child grew and was weaned on the day Isaac was weaned. Abraham held a great feast, but Sarah saw the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance of my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Of course, here you can see, you can argue, I mean, we can make this argument, the Jewish influence. I mean, this is the same book that talks about Ishmael being like a wild donkey. Effectively, they're very, very, if you look at the Old Testament, you'll find like a lot of anti kind of, anyone who's not Jewish remarks, you'll find that there. And this is God telling Abraham, the patriarch, no, listen to your wife, forget about this, leave that slave woman alone, listen to your wife. Because, you know, she comes from the healthy progeny where Isaac will be, and of course the Jewish, the lost sheep of Israel were going to be. So you've got to listen to that one, forget about this one. You can see the distortion in there. But of course, that's something we can discuss another time. "I'll make the son of the slave into a nation also." Oh, well, how convenient. Okay, so he's telling out all of this, right? "Because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. She set them on her shoulders and sent her off with a boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba." Okay, now we'll come to a second. Verse 15. "When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. She went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die." Now here you can see the continuities between the Islamic narrative and the biblical narrative. Now here is, you can see, very close here, right? "And she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from the heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lied there.' lift up the boy and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him in Egypt. Now, we've already covered this, but just to remind you, the Palestinian Talmud, which is authoritative for Jewish people, states the following. That the Paran, we've read this before, but just to get to the point, the oracle concerning Arabia. And we've discussed in previous lessons how Paran is talking about Arabia, if you remember that. We spoke about the connection there. So what do we have here? We have Ismail, according to the Bible, not according to the Quran, not according to the Islamic sources. Ismail, according to the Bible, is connected, obviously, to Hagar, same thing. But is it connected to Arabia? And not only is he connected to Arabia, but the story of the well in Arabia is also there in the Bible and is corroborated by the Talmud. Wait a minute. Isn't this very interesting? I find this interesting for many reasons. Number one, you cannot make a well. Like geologically speaking, you need what you call an aquifer. Like you have, for example, a certain floor, you can have desert, and then up below that you have something called an aquifer. Now this aquifer is basically where the water is, and sometimes it's steep, and sometimes you have to dig it, and so on. But you can't invent that. That's a geological reality. Now, if that is a geological reality, let's see where this well is. So we'll continue reading. Continue going through. This is what the well looks like, by the way. Before they put pipes, in the fifth slide that you can see, before they put pipes, and now it's become a huge infrastructural kind of complex thing. And I'll talk about this, because some of the people will say, how could, you got 2 million inhabitants in Mecca. 2 million, right? And when it's Hajj season, it goes up to 5 million, because people come from all over the world. And if you've been there before, you'll know that, you know, everyone's drinking Zamzam water. How can such a small well give so much people water to drink? Free of charge, by the way. So, I mean, some of the Orientalists will say, actually, it can't be. So what you have is desalinization plants. This water is not coming from that well. In fact, where it's coming from is the Red Sea. So when you see the pipes coming in to the well, now you see, if you see, for example, the infrastructure in the well, the pipes are not just coming in from that well, from the aquifer, it's coming from the Jeddah, which is next door in Mecca, it's coming from the desalinization plants, it's going in, it's mixing with whatever the well water is, and then it's giving people water to drink. Even if that was the case, for the sake of argument, no problem. Let's just say for the sake of argument, there's truth in that. I haven't gone and investigated, but for the sake of argument, we'll give you. But this well has been around for 1,400 years. And there's documentation, and it's so easy to prove. Scholars for years and years and years talking about drinking from the well of Zamzam. So even if you say, well, in the 1970s, I think it was King Abdullah or Faisal or one of the kings of Saudi Arabia, in the 90s, who was in the 70s? I can't remember. But Faisal should be. So Faisal, he put these pipes in place and done all these kind of things. Even if you say for the sake of argument, no problem. But when Saudi Arabia didn't have that infrastructure or the money to build the infrastructure, what was going on then? What about the 1800s? But the 1700s, you're going to say that the well of Zamzam didn't exist? So how comes you have an aquifer now and you didn't have one then, for example? So it's not an artificial reality. This is a reality. For over a thousand years, at least, of history, we have historical reports of people drinking from this well. Now, this is very significant for us, and people don't really pay attention to this point. I mean, it's extremely significant. I mean, how significant this is extremely significant. Because you already have now, no pun intended, a genesis of this narrative in the book of Genesis, right? You have a genesis of this narrative, literally in the book of Genesis, telling you that, okay, well, this boy was given water to drink in Paran, which you've already connected to Arabia. But then you have, this well is still here. You can go and drink the water from it, even right now. Go and get a plane ticket and go to Mecca and drink the water. Okay, so what? Okay, there's more to be said about this. You see, Allah says, رَبَّنَا إِنِّي أَسْكَنْتُ مِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي بِوَادٍ غَيْرِ ذِي زَرْعٍ عِنْدَكَ عِنْدَ بَيْتِكَ الْمُحَرَّمِ ربنا ليقيموا الصلاة فاجعل أفئدة من الناس تهوي إليهم وارزقهم من الثمرات لعلهم يشكرون. Listen to what, this is the Quran, right? So the Quran says the following: Our Lord, I have settled some of my descendants in a valley of no vegetation by your sacred house, our Lord. So they may perform the prayers. So make some of the people's heart inclined towards them and provide them with fruit so that they may give thanks. عِنْدَ بَيْتَكَ الْمُحَرَّمِ عِنْدَ بَيْتَكَ الْمُحَرَّمِ By your house, which is what? The Kaaba, right? Okay, so where is this well? This well is actually by the Kaaba. If you've been there, you see it's literally, if you're going doing tawaf, you know you do tawaf, circumambulation of the Kaaba, it's there. There's even like a little sign on the floor that says, this is where the well is. Yeah, and if you go underneath, that's where the well is. So what do we have here? We have an additional piece of information. You've got the Kaaba, which is a structure which has been operational for God knows how long now. Obviously, our narrative is that this area has been operational from Abraham's time. But you have the well mentioned in the Bible. It's mentioned the Quran. It's mentioned the Hadith. It's mentioned everywhere. Then you have the Kaaba. And it just so happens that this is the hometown of who we are considering to be the final prophet. Can you see the stars are aligning? It's not just some, you know, we're not making this thing up. I mean, these are things you cannot make up. Unless you want to stage some kind of conspiracy and say, no, the Saudi Arabians with their money, what they've done is they put water underneath the ground to create a well. You can't actually do that. That's not how things work. And as I said, we've got historical accounts for 1,000 years that this has been operational. Zamzam, therefore, Zamzam water is a sign. It is an evidence of the veracity of Islam. People don't realize that. Because it connects the dots in a manner which makes the authenticity of the narrative, one of the key chief narratives of Islam, which is that there is a connection inextricable between Abraham and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam through Ismail. It legitimizes that narrative through geographic evidence, geologic evidence, which we can actually test today. We didn't think about that before. Maybe not in those terms. And of course, there is a hadith. And because if you read the seerah, there's a hadith of Abd al-Muttalib, you know, the granddad of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he basically had this dream. Because they didn't know this well was there. That he had this, basically has this dream, and this dream was that, you know, go and say this, and then the word Zamzam was in the dream, and then he went and dug the thing because the dream was there, and then he kind of re-excavated it, or whatever you want to say. And this is one of the things I was looking at, the veracity of the hadith, and it's authentic. This hadith is authentic according to Ibrahim Ali. أخرجه ابن إسحاق بسنده فقال حدثنا blah 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 blah. He says it's mentioned in this in the book because we are trying to maintain the integrity of the and authenticity of hadiths when we're going, because a lot of these hadiths are not actually, you'd be surprised, we're going through the seerah, so many of them are not actually authentic. So, and we already discussed the desalination plants, mix them for the water, monetary arguments, although the water is free actually. I mean, some say they're doing this to get, so Saudi Arabia can get money. I don't know why Saudi Arabia were trying to make money, but give it for free. Maybe they should have put some money next, because people would buy this thing. I mean, they could, but they don't. To be fair, and this is something which people can say whatever, but that is there. Paran is not Arabia, but we've already discussed all the references with that. There's no connection between Prophet Muhammad and Ismail, which there is, because in the Bible itself, it says that Ismail is from the son of Kedar, and Kedar and tells it locates him at Arabia and all those kind of things. So even from a biblical perspective, they know that Ismail is an Arab. They know that. The biblical scholars know that he was. And sons of Kedar and all that kind of stuff is mentioned in the book of Genesis. So khalas, it's done. Yani. Obviously, they try and mock him. If you look at the Old Testament, the kind of depictions of him as mockery and stuff like that, because of the tribal allegiance they have to their own tribe. Yeah.
I had a quick question. So Ismail is Arab. Does that make Ibrahim alayhi salam? What does that make him?
He wasn't Arab, because the thing is, the Arabic language, really, the formation of the Arabic language, most linguists will say the following. Most linguists will say that there is something called a proto-Semitic language. In Arabic, it's called a lugha as-simawiyya al-um, Yeah, so these are the, all of the, like Hebrew, Arabic, Aramaic, all of these kind of languages, they go back to one common ancestor, effectively, this is what they say. And this common ancestor is not available to us now. Yeah, and we don't know what the languages look like. But obviously, we know, we'll talk about this actually, because it's in the slides, but Abraham was situated in Mesopotamia. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So the current day, like Iraq, and the cradle of the earth, and so, you know, whatever. But it's at that time, there wasn't Arabic that was being spoken. I mean, and we'll talk about that in a second. But the point is no, he couldn't be said to be Arab at all, yani, in fact. And you know, the Quran says, فيه آيات بينات مقام إبراهيم ومن دخله كان آمنا فيه آيات بينات. So what are the آيات بينات? When you go into this place, some of the scholars say min al-ayat, or from the ayat and evidences and signs, is Zamzam, actually. Because you have the Mash'al al-Haram, you have this, you have that, but you have the Kaaba itself. These are all ayat. These are all evidences. But the Zamzam is a sign. It's the well of Zamzam is an evidence. Binas al-Qur'an. In fact, the Qur'an is telling you this. And the Qur'an is telling you, explore this argument. And we said before that you'll find the best arguments in the Qur'an itself. So the Quran is directing us effectively that area, and telling you to explore the area, because when you explore that area and the geography of it, the geology of it, the history of it, you'll start seeing all these arguments. And but then the question is, I mean, obviously we spoke about the historicity of David, we spoke about the historicity of Solomon, if you remember. Do you remember that? Remember we spoke about the historicity of David? Does anyone remember the stele that changed it? The game in terms of that?
Yeah, the tablet.
Yeah, what's the name of that tablet or stele?
Tel.
The Tel Dan stele, right?
Oh, Tel Dan, yeah.
Mm. Tell us more. What did it do? We said there was...
You mentioned...
There was one language. No, this is different. This is that you're probably thinking about the Rosetta Stone or something. Oh,
yeah. It mentioned the House of David.
Yes, House of David and stuff, and that's what people change their minds. Even Israel Finkenstein, we said that there's two schools of thought, the minimalist and the maximalist, in secular academics and stuff like that. And the minimalist, they had a very staunch view when it comes to these kind of things. And then when that stele came to light, they changed their mind, because it was actually, how could this be? It's inexplicable. Why is David there? And it's dated. Actually, we'll come to the date in a second. But when it comes to Abraham, though. There isn't any direct evidence of his existence. I mean, there isn't, because it's so far away. We're talking about 3.5 to 4,000 years. And I'll tell you how I came to that formulation here. About 3.5, we're talking about, when did Abraham exist? If we're talking, Jesus existed, for the sake of argument. They say he died, but we say he disappeared. Let's say, yani, Allah. But rafa'ahu Allah ilayh. When? Was about 35 AD. AD. So we're talking about a good 2,000 years ago. Effectively 2,000 years ago. Jesus about 2,000 years ago. 1,190 years, something like that, yeah? That's Jesus. Moses is, I don't know, add another 1,000 years to that or something. We'll come to exactly the dates. I've got them written down. But he's at the time of, let's say, Ramses II, they say, right? And then Abraham, we're talking about 3,500 to 4,000 years, a very long time ago, very, very long. So when we're talking about an individual figure, 4,000 years ago, you try and find proof of his existence and a rich literary tradition and stuff like that, you're not going to find it. So it's too obscure. Unless we're talking about a king. And even some of the kings of Mesopotamia and the old Babylonian kingdom, they're not mentioned. We don't even know some of the kings even. So that's why you're not going to find that much evidence. But then obviously, as we know the Tel Dan stele, someone says that we don't have evidence of it and therefore it doesn't exist. It's a fallacy called the argument from silence. It's a known historical fallacy called the argument from silence, just because it goes back to the lack of evidence, or the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. The absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. For a very long time, people didn't know that Neptune existed. It doesn't mean, okay, therefore Neptune doesn't exist. It just doesn't mean you can see it. So we know with the Tel Dan stele that these arguments from silence are very problematic for historians, especially ancient historians, because something can unearth, just like the Tel Dan stele, and unearthed, and then people change their minds. So why have a strong view on it? So yeah, this is the timeline here. Look, Abraham, the old Babylonian Empire was around this time. So it's 1894 to 1594. Most biblical scholars, for the sake of argument, date him back to the old Babylonian Empire. So If we're saying 1894, that's about 2000, that's 4,000 years ago, effectively, like 3,900 years, something like that, you know? Ramses II is 1303 to 1213. So you can see there's about 600 years between them, you know, give or take, 300 to 600 years, something like that, yeah?
Do they have, because we know Prophet Abraham was, he was in the time of Namrud. Do we have any archaeological evidence of Namrud?
No. Good question. The Nimrud himself, as a king, they don't have any. In fact, they are very skeptical of his existence. The secular academics, but some of them have said it could be this king, it could be that king, and so it's not conclusive. But Nimrud himself, the name doesn't appear in the king lists. That's what they would say at the moment. That's what I was just saying. Some of the kings don't actually. The king lists are not decisive.
That could be like a pharaoh title, Namrud.
Could be a title, yes.
Yeah, because pharaoh is the Ramses II, the Faraina series, yeah, of pharaoh. Could be. Namrud could be another one named in there.
It could be
sources.
Yeah, no. Yeah, it could be. For sure. But if you're talking specifically about that name, David, as we said, the Tel Dan Sile, so we're talking 870-750. So as you can see there, there's a good 300-400 years between them. More than that, actually. You know, do the math. I don't know what the math is. And then once again, like 700 years from David to Jesus, as you can see, and then look, 600 years from Jesus to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's not like we're saying that these are the only prophets. Of course, we believe there's a tradition that says 124,000 prophets, but when you talk about ulul azmi min ar-rusul, obviously David isn't in ulul azm, but some of the big names in the Quran, you can see there's a serious distance between them, like 300 to 500 years. Then the major protagonist starts to come out. Moses comes out, Jesus comes out, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes out, Abraham was there. Do you know what I mean? That's 300-400 years between them. And you can start seeing there's a narrative here which is starting to make historical sense. Every 300-400 years, 400 to 500, 300 to 500 years, whatever it may be, around that time you're starting to see a new, very important prophet being mentioned or shown in the historical timeline. So you see, archaeologically, okay, as we said with Abraham, Andrea Seri, she actually says, what are the reasons why she's a historian of this period, of old Babylonian period, yeah? What's the reason why we couldn't retrieve so much archaeological evidence for that time? She goes, because there's a high water table. So a lot of the archaeological things are not actually found. You know what I mean? So, and you'll find actually that a lot of the stuff in terms of the ancient cities and stuff were really discovered 100 years ago, 80 years ago, 90 years ago, and so on. Like, a lot of the discoveries have been very, very recent. But this is what Britannica says about Abraham. Okay, so I'm just going to copy and paste from literally a secondary source material. It says that there can be no biography of Abraham in the ordinary sense. The most that can be done is to apply interpretation of modern historical finds to biblical material so as to arrive at the probable judgment as to the background and patterns of events in his life. Okay. And then it continues. Thus, there are two main sources for reconstructing the figure of Father Abraham. The book of Genesis, from the genealogy of Terah, Abraham's father, and his departure from Ur to Haran in chapter 11, to the death of Abraham in chapter 25. And recent archaeological discoveries and interpretations concerning the area and era in which biblical narrative takes place. And then it continues. It says, most scholars agree that Ur Qasdim was the Sumerian city of Ur. Today, Tul, it's basically Al-Mughayr, yeah? Al-Mughayr. It's in Iraq, that's what I'm asking you. I don't know. About 200 miles southeast of Baghdad in Lower Mesopotamia, which was excavated from 1922 to 1934. That's what I said, about 100 years ago. Imagine, 100 years ago, we didn't have this information because there was no excavation. Now we have it. It is certain that the cradle of the ancestors was the seat of vigorous polytheism, whose memory had not been lost, and whose uncontested master in Ur was Nana, or Sin, the Sumerio-Akkadian moon god. They served other gods. Joshua, Moses' successor, recalls speaking to the descendants at Shechem. Okay. Now, really, this is the reason I want to bring this to your attention. There is... although there isn't any direct, let's say, specific archaeological discoveries of Abraham, there is something else we can do with this to create an argument. And the best person I've seen that has made an argument, he's put a video and has, I think, got over 1 million views now, And he's actually produced many of the books that we use here as well. His name is Abu Zakaria. I'm not sure if you've come across him. Abu Zakaria. He's got a website called Many Prophets, Many Prophets, One Message. Many Prophets, One Message. And he's written the book on prophecies, the forbidden prophecies. And he's also written The Eternal Challenge. You might have come across him. But he makes a very interesting argument relating to Abraham, and I wanted to bring it to your attention. He says, look, archaeologically, if you think about it, when this guy, Sir Leonard, I don't know what his surname is, but I'll come to it in a second. I think his name is Sir Leonard. Let me get his name.
Sir Leonard Woolley.
Yo, where'd you get that? What slide number?
Doesn't say the number. After that picture on the
tablet. Oh, yes, Woolley. Yes, Sir Leonard Woolley. Yeah. So Sir Leonard Woolley, from 1922 to 1934, when he excavated the region, yeah, and they found the city of Ur and all those kind of things, they started to understand things they never understood before. Okay, fine. So recent archaeological finds have led us to a certain place now, yeah? Okay. What do we find? We find more information about not only Old Babylonian, because there's a difference between the Old Babylonian kingdoms and what they called Neo-Babylonian kingdoms. And there's not much that separates them in terms of, you know, when the old one ends, obviously the new one begins, okay? But the question is, what were they worshipping? And what you'll find is that they were worshipping a multiplicity of gods. Yes. But they had this thing called the astral triad. And this is Abu Zakaria makes the point that actually, look, if you think about it, you've got the astral triad, which consists of what? The sun, the moon, and Venus. The sun, the moon, and Venus. Now, why is this significant for us? Because if you read the Quran, you'll find that Abraham is speaking to his people. This whole discourse is happening with Abraham and his people. And he says, I looked at the stars. The word kawkab could mean star, it could also mean planet. He said, هذا ربي. This is my Lord. When it disappeared, he said, I don't like those that disappear. When he saw the moon, he said, هذا ربي. He said, this is my Lord. And then when it disappeared, he said, I don't like those that disappear. And then when he saw the shams, the sun, he says, هذا ربي, هذا أكبر. This is my Lord, this is the big one. Or this is even bigger. Or even greater, bigger. Yeah? Or greater. And then فَلَمَّا أَفَلَتْ. He said, when it disappeared, he said that if God doesn't guide me, then I'll be of the astray people. So you can see that Abraham in the Quran, he's mentioning three celestial spheres or bodies. He's mentioning the sun, he's mentioning the moon, and he's mentioning the kawkab, which could either mean star or could either mean planet. This information is not in the Bible. Now that is interesting, isn't it? Because we said that recent archaeological discoveries, Abu Zakaria makes a point, he said, look, recent archaeological discoveries have showed us that in particular, yes, they used to worship the earth and the skies and all that kind of, but there was a specific significance for what you call the astral triad. And how do we know that these three things in particular had specific significance? For example, through what you call the kuduras, it's a bit like stelas, it's just like these kind of stones and stuff like that, which have, information on them. And you can see, like, I'm giving you one example, but he gives like three or four examples himself. The Kuduru of Nebuchadnezzar. That's how you say his name, right? And Nebuchadnezzar. Now you'll see the dating is afterwards, but it's to show, and Abu Zakaria makes the point, that in fact you'll find this astral triad throughout the entire area, the north, the east, the south. So this was like one of the main ways they used to worship. The sun, the moon, and Venus. These are the three things they used to worship. Now the Quran talks about Shams, Qamar, Kawkab. Literally, sun, moon, but this was not in the Bible. So where did this information come from? It's a very interesting and powerful argument. It's not in the Bible. Someone can argue, well, it's might not in the Bible. But what about if you look at the book of Joshua chapter 24, verse number 2? Well, if you look at the book, which is the closest reference you'll ever find in the Bible, it only mentions vaguely other gods, that they worship other gods. But it doesn't tell you what other gods are. And if you look at the Talmud, it does mention some of these things, but not in the context that the astral triad, all three of them in that way is not mentioned anywhere. And we now have ways to verify that through using AI and all that kind of thing, which we've tried and used and stuff like that. So Abu Zakaria has done a fantastic job of making this argument. Because although there's scanty archaeological evidence for the existence of Abraham, the context is captured in the Quran in a way that couldn't have been done otherwise, because actually this language was a dead language and the archaeological finds were not there. So now, what do we expect? We have the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we already explained, discussing the intricacies of what's going on in Egypt in the Hiscox dynasty, discussing the intricacies of what's going on in ancient Babylon, you know, in the old Babylonian kingdom, discussing the intricacies of what they used to worship in the old Babylonian kingdom, discussing the intricacies, the fact that, for sake of argument, Egyptian people used to worship other gods, it's not even mentioned in the Bible. أَتَذَرُ مُوسَى لِيَفْسِدْ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَيَذَرَكَ وَأَلِهَتَكَ. The Quran says, are you leaving Moses to wreak havoc on the earth and he leaves you? أَتَذَرُ مُوسَى وَقَوْمُهُ لِيَفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَيَذَرَكَ وَأَلِهَتَكَ, and his people, and then they will leave you and your gods. So that the Egyptians used to worship other gods as well. That Pharaoh says, أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى, I'm your Lord. All of this stuff is not in the Bible, by the way. So how could it be that this stuff is not in the Bible, but the very detailed stuff which is not in the Bible about the history of the ancient peoples, which it took years and years for us to find this out, is detailed in the Quran in very concise phraseology. And all the sources are there. And you can read more how he done it.
Which book is it?
He does it in this. I've sent the article there, and it's, I don't know if he put this in the book. Oh. Yeah, there's an article there. But on Islam 21c, he fleshed out the argument. Having said this, so we spoke about Abraham. We spoke about the connection of Abraham and Ismail, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We spoke about the Zamzam. We spoke about Abraham's discussion of Abraham. Some discussion of Abraham in the Quran, Hajar, all of this kind of stuff. Now there's more to be said, because right now, we know that before we speak about the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we what the writers of the seerahs have actually usually done is to give us like a brief background of what happened before his birth. So, for example, if you read Ibn Hisham or Ibn Ishaq, or Ibn Hisham or Ibn Ishaq through Ibn Hisham, they mention certain figures, and I'll tell you who they are in brief, and I'll tell you what evidence we have of their existence, because I've done the research. So, who the figures are, who they mention in the seerah books, and then what evidence do we have of their actual existence in terms of the way that these guys understand it through the historical method or through archaeological data, whatever it may be. So we said that when did the Prophet when was he born? 570. 570, right, and he died 680. 671. Yeah, like 570, 571, 570, that kind of area, okay. So, remember that date? Just like in the beginning, I told you to remember the death date, now we remember the birth date, right? And before that, we had different kingdoms around the Arabian area, around what is present-day Ethiopia and Eritrea, what was then called Abyssinia. You had different kingdoms. One of the kingdoms was called the Himyarite Kingdom, okay? And there was an individual called Abu Karib, Tiban Asad, okay? And who was a Jewish convert to Judaism, okay? He reigned from 110 to 525 BCE. Oh, sorry, not he reigned. The kingdom, they couldn't have. No way. But the kingdom was there for that time, from 110 to 525 BCE. And he was one of the people that reigned in that time. We have some evidence of his existence, okay? For example, but I haven't looked at the primary source evidences in depth in this one. But I looked at some of the secondary source evidence. There's a book of history of, it's called the Book of History of the Jews from the Roman Empire to the Medieval Period by Simon Dubner, 1968. And he discussed it. And there's something called CSAI, the Corpus of South Arabian Inscriptions. The corpus is basically this, you can go online and find it. Because it's blown up recently, what you call Naqushat. Literally the inscriptions that are put on the, you know, especially in South Arabia and stuff like that. They've digitized a lot of them and stuff like that. And a lot of the descriptions actually do. You have inscriptions of another individual. For example, this one keeps coming up in the seerah called Dhul Nawas. I'm not sure if you've heard of him or seen him. But he's also a Jewish king, okay. His actual name is Yusuf. And he reigned in that period from 517 to 527 AD. And he was of the Himyar dynasty. So we're looking at the individuals that reigned before the Prophet Muhammad was alive, just to give you a bit of a taste of what was going on there. And there are inscriptions of him. So I looked at some of them, I saw them. Some of the inscriptions of his existence written in different languages. Not Arabic, obviously, at this time. It wasn't Arabic, I think it was... I have to look at what language they were using with the inscriptions. But what's really interesting is, of course, we've heard the story of the elephant. Okay? And this is usually where a lot of the Sirah books start. Some of them start here. Like, really, because that was when the Prophet ﷺ was born, according to the majority opinion. That we call Amul Fil, or when he was born, the year of the elephant. So the question is, this Abraha that we keep hearing of, is there any thing to prove that he existed? The answer to that question is yes. So this is what I've been able to pick up from, give you a secondary source, and then we'll go into more detail. Abraha, I'm going to read this from Britannica, okay, the secondary source, and then I'm going to more primary sources. Abraha, also spelled Abraha, flourished 6th century AD, Ethiopian Christian viceroy. He wasn't actually the king at the time. He was just in charge of one particular area, by the way. Abraha was viceroy to the principality of Saba. This shouldn't be some. Is it Saba? I don't know. In Yemen, for the Christian emperors of Ethiopia. A zealous Christian himself, he is said to have built a great... They say he is said, because it's actually this... A lot of it is based on Islamic tradition. He is said to have built a great church. Yeah? At Sana'a. Sana'a, as you know, is in Yemen. Yeah? To have repaired the principal irrigation dam at the Sabian capital. I think it's Ma'rib. I'm not sure. Okay, so there is... He was at the time of Caleb of Axum. So that was the major king of that particular thing. He was a viceroy to that. And this is, you know, a coin depicting that particular king, and with some sources of his existence as well. Now, he was part of what he called the Axum Empire. Okay, so once again, from the National Geographic this time, I'm going to read this out to you. The Axum had become Christianized in the 4th century CE and became the first sub-Saharan African state to embrace the new Semitic religion. A figure named Frumentius is given credit for spreading the gospel into Ethiopia. Frumentius came from the Phoenician city of Tyre, Phoenician city of Tyre, present-day Lebanon. He became an advisor to the court of Axum and a tutor to the crown prince, Azana. After assuming the throne, Azana proclaimed Christianity the state religion. It's unclear whether the policy decision was spurred by the kingdom's diplomatic and trade relations with Rome, since over 100 years before, Roman traders had already brought knowledge to the Christian religion. So that's how Christianity basically spread to East Africa. Yeah. Okay. So he's part of this. The kingdom's power had eroded. So they actually have a very long kind of article on this, but I just kind of taken the main points for our purposes. The kingdom's power had eroded entirely. By the 8th century, one reason for this decline was the migration of nomadic Beja peoples into the area. I might be butchering the pronunciation of this, either Beja or Beja, I don't know what I'm saying. Their independent herding activities threatened Axum's territorial dominance. Axumites lost their hold on southern Arabia, and Persians subsequently conquered Yemen around 578. So what we're saying here, what's that? What's 578? Is how many years after the Prophet's birth? They say about 6 years, right? The decisive blow was the ascendance of the Arab Muslims, who gave the region's dominant power in the 7th century and assumed naval control of the Red Sea. The loss of the mercantile revenue undermined capacity of Axum's nobility to hold and expand the state altogether. Environmental factors, most notably degradation of soils from overuse and the decline in the abundance of rainfall, created additional pressures. Now, the story of the fil itself, so that's a bit of a context of who is Abraha. He's from this Axum Empire, and yes, he wasn't the king at that time, but he was one of the viceroys of the kings, and we have some evidence of that, and there is evidence of his existence, and they speak about him in factual terms in almost all secondary source materials. But what about the story of the elephant? Because obviously this is a very important story in the Sirah, if it is a whole ayah in the surah in the Quran, and tara kayfa fa'ala rabbuka bi ashabil fil la majra kaydahum fi tadlil wa arsala alayhim tayran ababil tarmihim bi hajratin min sijil faj'alhum ka'aswam ma'kul. That chapter 105 of the Quran. Have you not seen what your Lord has done with the people of the elephant? Did he not render their plots in complete deviance? And he sent with them, tayran, or flying creatures, birds with pelting things. So he left them like eaten up grass, like they were destroyed by that. And the story is, just to summarize the story, in the Sirah literature, although a lot of it is weak, ironically, and the actual narrations of it is actually weak. A lot of it isn't, though, because most of, if not all, of the Mufassirun, they do link this story with that particular haditha. Say that it was basically Abraha. He made this church, as you know, and he wanted it to compete with the Kaaba. He wanted the Arabians, I'm skipping a lot here, by the way, but he wanted the Arabians not to do circumambulation or pilgrimage to the Kaaba. He wanted them to come to his church. So he assembled an army and he basically went there. Abdul Muttalib was there at the time, who was the granddad of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And he effectively, there was a whole discussion with him, but he let him go, and then the elephant wouldn't go any further. Okay, and then basically the pelting things destroyed the elephants and they retreated. And this happened at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's birth. So after this whole incident took place, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was born. Okay, so that's what happened. Now, we do have inscriptions of this. So if you look at the next slide, as you can see, very interesting, you have an inscription of the elephant. I mean, because what it was is that the secular historians were doubting this story, because one of the only pieces of evidence that you find of this is in the Islamic traditional accounts. So they're saying, this story, we don't know about all that. Now, they did actually start finding inscriptions. And as you can see in that picture, there's drawings of the elephant. You know, all these elephants coming in. You know what I mean? So that is a serious piece of evidence, which some scholars have come and said, actually, this is evidence of, even from their perspective, this happened, this situation, this did actually take place. Now, it makes it very interesting here, because as you will see, some of the scholars of Islam use this, okay, to argue for the veracity of Islam. Ibn Taymiyyah included, Al-Mirdawi included, a lot of them. Sorry, not Al-Mirdawi, Al-Mawaridi, who wrote Ahkam al-Sultaniyah, a different person. They used this to create arguments for the existence of, for the truth of Islam. But I'll come to that in a second. You got inscriptions, yeah? And these inscriptions are of the elephants and all those kind of things. Okay, why is that significant? Because why did that happen at the time where the Prophet was born? Ibn Taymiyyah says the following. He says, look, he did that to show, it was like a sign to show that Allah is going to protect this particular house, this particular place, and to facilitate worship in that place. In addition to that, I was thinking about this, wallahi, and there's something you can add to this point. Some people might not like what I'm about to say, but I'll say it anyway. The Kaaba is in Saudi Arabia, okay? It's one of the highest GDP countries in the world. Now, if the Kaaba was in a country which it wasn't like this, Hajj might not even be possible. Like, think of the following, right? Imagine if the Kaaba was in, I'm not going to say what country because I'm going to offend anybody, but let's just say a country without the facilitation to do what we just talked about in terms of Zamzam water and all these people coming from 4 million people. And because even they struggled. I mean, Saudi Arabia struggled. They had all these kind of things, people being mowed down, people dying and all this kind of thing. But for the most part, it's a well-oiled machine. They're doing a good job of it. And why? It's only one reason, well, in addition to tourism, and it makes monetary sense, and of course all that kind of stuff, and you see the big clock towers and all that. But there's another reason, which is money. And it just so happened that when the population increased rapidly, so too did the money for Saudi Arabia. Now, if you look at the dua that Ibrahim makes in the Quran, he does actually make dua for the safety of that particular area of the world, or that particular city at least. رَبِّ جَعَلْ هَذَا الْبَلَدَ آمِنَ, you know, make this country or this city protected. So the fact that it's been facilitated, Ibn Taymiyyah is making the argument anyway, not about Saudi Arabia because obviously he's way before, but he's making the argument that yes, this is protected. The fact that Allah protected the tuyur of with the bird and all that kind of stuff is like a sign to show that something was, that Allah is going to protect this this particular infrastructure so that people can use it afterwards. Mawaridi makes a very similar argument. You were going to ask a question?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, that's an important point, but when we look at history, obviously we've seen moments where the Kaaba has been destroyed, a few decades, centuries after the Prophet, and even a black stone was stolen by a group. I'm not sure the exact details. How would we understand that?
No, but you look at it in general. In wider context, what's happened?
Yeah.
These are isolated incidents. But in general, there's been facilitation. People have been going doing Hajj effectively almost every single year, since the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which is shocking. It's a shocking reality, actually.
Why?
Because, like I said, there could have been situations that would have prevented that from happening. And the way, if you read Surah Al-Hajj, for example, and see Ibrahim Alayhi Salaam, how he makes dua, he says, I need to recall the ayah, but يَأْتُونَ رِجَالًا وَأَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ
يَأْتُوكَ رِجَالًا
وَعَلَى كُلِّ
ضَامِرٍ
يَأْتُونَ مِنْ كُلِّ فَجٍ
عَمِيقٍ فَجٍ
عَمِيقٍ Thank you. So basically, it says, and Abraham, أَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ أَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ, which is that, and make adhan, literally call the people to come to Hajj. Announce the Hajj will come. Yeah, adhan, from adhan, right? But then it's an announcement. يَأْتُونَ رِجَالًا. Yeah, they're going to come as on their feet, effectively. They're going to come on their feet. وَعَلَى كُلِّ ضَامِرٍ, they'll come with every lean camel. يَأْتُونَ مِنْ كُلِّ فَجٍ عَمِيقٍ. Yeah, they'll come from every... how would you translate فَجٍ عَمِيقٍ? I don't know how they translate it. They don't know. They come from every fajjin amiq. there is a very specific, I don't want to translate this wrong, then fajjin amiq. How do they translate it?
You find an English version, sir.
ask anyone. What's the translation of that verse? Okay, مفجن عميق. But anyway, the point is that this is a manifestation of the dua of Abraham.
And proclaim to mankind,
yes, thanks,
the Hajj pilgrimage, they will come to you on feet and on every lean camel. They will come from every deep and distant, wide mountain highway to perform Hajj.
You see, there you have it. They'll come from a deep distant highway. They needed a translation for this one. Deep distant highway to perform Hajj. Yani, here you have Abraham, وَأَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ. They'll come from everywhere. And imagine, he's at a time, even the Bible tells us, that he was in a desert, middle of nowhere. Why are they come from everywhere? Literally now, people go for Hajj everywhere. Hajj itself is an evidence for the veracity of Islam. Think about it. They come from everywhere to perform Hajj. So you see.
Islam had the argument that how could this happen?
Yeah.
So Allah said, you do this,
and exactly. Leave the rest of the job. No, but then, so what I'm trying to say to you is that, look at all the dua of Abraham being manifested. Do you know what I mean? Like the safety of that particular city. Effectively, it's been quite safe. I don't know if in the history of, and I shouldn't maybe, I'm going to say, astaghfirullah, jinx this. We don't believe in that. But I was going to say, but like Mecca hasn't really been embroiled in that many wars, like as a city.
50 years ago something happened. There was a killing.
Yeah. We know that. So that was like a little skirmish that took... Juhaymin. Yeah. But Yani, the point is, compare it with other regions of the world, Yani.
Yeah.
And this is in the Middle East.
Yeah.
And so it's always been kind of protected. It's really been amazing, actually, subhanAllah. So if you think about it.
Historically, if you look at like Alexander the Great or all of the conquests, like the Babylonians or the Persians, they never go south in the Arabian Peninsula. So they would usually just go to like Levant and Iraq. And then they will continue to India, or they go sideways, but they just never.
It's so hot there, so inhospitable.
Yeah, it was never.
So inhospitable.
But if you actually Google like each civilization and the map, you can see where they stretched.
But you see the point I'm making here, that even the placement of that particular place and its safety, and the connection with Hajj and stuff like that, all that can be said as well. Now, the whole thing is, before we continue, the science of inscription is called epigraphy. This is the whole, how do they date things? They look at the khat, they look at the particular what do you call it? The graphemes. They call them graphemes. They look at the graphemes. They look at how things are written. They say, when were they writing in this script? When were the script, the grapheme, the graphemetic script? And they say, when they're writing like this, and when were they writing like that? And they try and make estimations, but obviously it's going to have its flaws. But a bit like radiocarbon dating, you can't know for sure. So when someone says this or that or this, they can only estimate, but they cannot say for sure. So that's another thing. Another thing which is actually narrated reliably is when did in the Arabian Peninsula monotheism become polytheism? Or when did it change? Because it was obviously monotheism at the time of Abraham.
Yeah. And it was by Amr ibn Luhay.
Yes. So do you want to elaborate on that?
He went to Syria and he copied this stuff like idolatry.
Yes.
And
yes.
He returned back and he was somehow a leader of the community. And he ordered people to just, I have brought something new and you can follow this. And everybody accepted. And
yes.
Most of the people.
Yes. And there is
Amr ibn Luhay.
Amr ibn al-Hayy, and it is mentioned actually in Sahih Muslim. So this is
an authentic
hadith.
He's the founder of the idolatry in
Yes, exactly. And the Prophet ﷺ said, I saw him with his intestines out in the hellfire, basically, because of what this person, he led all these people astray. So there's a hadith on this individual, Amr ibn al-Hayy.
You know how when he led people astray, were there other sects in that area that actually stuck to it and to strict monotheism, or did they all go astray?
There were Hanafat. There were people that were... In fact, let's do a little break because we haven't done this for a long time, right? The question I want to put to the group is, describe from what your own knowledge is, and because I know, mashallah, some of you have learned this stuff already, yeah? From what you understand, then we can add to it, yeah? Your understanding of the state of affairs before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came and was sent. So what was the state of pre-Islamic Arabia in terms of the religion, in terms of some of the social issues? Because we are going to talk about some of the hadiths. We're going to go through some of the hadiths. So before we do that, let's have a 5-minute break, 5-10 minutes, talk to the person next to you, and we'll come back and return. Okay, so I'm going to, let's just quickly have a kind of a feedback session. So how was the time, what was there at the time of the prophets before the time of the Jahiliyyah time? What was going on then socially?
So it was a tribal society.
Okay,
they were discussing this. They didn't have a monarchy like the Romans or the Persians. They were, their allegiances was based on tribe, and if you had a tribe, you'd be protected, for example, and you're part of a tribe. So that's essentially the societal structure of it. There wasn't a kind of uniformed government. Justice was based on tribalism, really. And levels of tribe, yeah. Some tribes were more honourable than others, like I was saying to one of the brothers as well. Like the leader, whenever people came to Mecca, he would provide water for them, and that was seen very honourable. And he was like the guy representing Mecca, representing his tribe. So that was their kind of hospitality framework.
Yeah, sure.
And
sure.
Providing justice to each other based on that tribal system.
Yeah, okay. I mean, in fact, there's a lot of discussion about that. Like, for example, you'll find the books of Sirah, and once again, I haven't checked the authenticity of any of this, but I've just put that as a caveat. Now, for example, the Arabs before the time of the Prophet Muhammad would put fire in their, like they would put fire outside their house, and the reason why is if there's anyone who's like wandering the city and that wants to eat food, then it's like you're hosting the stranger. This was a practice that they used to do. Hospitality was a massive, massive, massive thing. Generosity and hospitality is a massive, massive thing in terms of the tribal structures, pre-Islamic Arabia even.
I want to add to what the brother said. Also, like when you go back 1,000 years before Islam came, there was no interest to the place. Like no outside interest was there for Arabia. As soon as the Prophet ﷺ came, then interest started to rise for that place. And also, you know, the tribal leaders, they couldn't really implement punishment on people because that was seen as a, like, everyone was like their own individual and they can make their own decisions. So as a result, there was a lot of civil war that took place between the
tribal war
and civil war within the tribes. Because when something happened between two people, the leader can't come and say, okay, this is your punishment, this is your punishment. No, he will only act as a referee to say, you know what, this is what I think, and let them sort it out between themselves. So that caused a lot of havoc, and this like the tribe wasn't used to getting controlled. So
there is a book written by Russ Rogers, who's like a military, I don't know, advisor in America, and he's talking about the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Potentially we'll bring him up because it's interesting to get these outside perspectives sometimes. But he referred to the Ummah Islamiyah as like a super tribe. And do you know there is an argument in the existence, or not the existence, of the truth of Islam just in this point? So in the Quran it states in chapter 8, right? وَأَلَّفَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِهِمْ لَوْ أَنْفَقَتَ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا مَا أَلَّفْتَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِهِمْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ أَلَّفَ بَيْنَهُمْ إِنَّهُ عَزِيزٌ حَكِيمٌ. That you were able to bring the tribes together and bring their hearts together. If you had spent all that was in the dunya, on the earth, to try and bring these tribes together, you would not have been able to try bring them together. But Allah is the one who brought them together, and He is the Almighty. Yani the fact, we know this anyway, when you have a deeply tribal society, okay, that are, yani they have fakhr, or if you like, self-pride due to the tribe, it's very, very difficult to get the cooperation to happen between those two. So even with the admission of some of these kind of like non-Muslims, they say the super tribe that was created, or the Ummah Islamiyah, that was serious achievement in terms of socio-economic when the Prophet ﷺ came to be. But that's something to think about, and we'll expand this point in more detail in when the seerah continues. But the point is, before there was a deeply tribal society. Yes.
I just want to say one more thing, to be honest. It's actually funny. Mm. I read in a book that these pre-Arabic, people before Islam, Arabs before Islam, they didn't even have team competitions. Mm. As in, like, for example, now there's football that's played in a team against another team. They would not even participate in team games.
Sure.
That's how individualist that they were.
Mm. Well, it's very good points there, mashallah. I like your contributions. Any other contributions before we continue?
They were the Hanif.
Yeah,
the people that weren't polytheists. For example, Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufail, he said that he believed in the religion of Abraham, who was neither a Jew or a Christian.
Excellent, brilliant.
And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said about him that he will be resurrected on his own, as in he'll be his own ummah, because he died before Islam.
Excellent. And these group of people are called the Hanafa. They are the people who, Hanif basically means upright linguistically, but it means the followers like of Abraham. Because the thing is, we'll come through this a lot, but there's a lot of things which pre-Islamic Arabia had, and this is another narrative, right? Pre-Islamic Arabia had, which continued in Islam. There's a lot of practices, and the Orientalists will say what? What will the Orientalists say about that?
Yeah, the Hajj, the Tawaf, the
okay,
the Taif,
yeah,
the Mina. I think many of them is from pre-Islamic.
Sure. So what do you think non-Muslims would say? What Orientalists would say about this? What would they say? They don't believe Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is a true prophet. So what would they say? You have all these pre-Islamic things in place. The Prophet done what?
United pagan tribes and stuff.
Huh?
You know, made a new religion based on pagan rituals.
Based, what do you mean by base? Based how, Yanni?
Because they were in the Jahiliya days. They all did tawaf.
He borrowed it from them. Yeah. He stole it. He copied it. Right. He just incorporated it.
Yeah.
How could it be from God? You know, and it was there in the pre-Islamic Arabia. What do you think the response would be based on what we just said today?
What if they took it from Abraham when he was there, and they just continued it, and then just added false gods?
Yeah, sure. So we believe what's our
continued mission?
Uh-huh.
It's a continuous mission of Ibrahim alayhi salam, because we believe it's a one mission. Islam is a one mission, not something invented by Prophet Muhammad.
Good. And so, like, if we were to make this argument stronger based on the information that we've just received today. Our narrative is that Abraham came with monotheism, okay? Our argument is that, you know, Abraham was the original patriarch of that region. Let's say Ismail was the father of the Arabs, if you want. That Prophet Muhammad is directly connected to Ismail. Okay, so is it so hard to believe that, especially when it comes to Hajj, pilgrimage, that some of the practices are going to be the same? Because do we believe that Prophet Muhammad was the first person to do pilgrimage? No. Who do we believe done pilgrimage before that?
Ibrahim.
Yeah. إِذْ يَرْفَعَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ
He built Kaaba and he announced
it. Ismail, yeah, exactly. So the Quran says very clearly that وَإِذْ يَرْفَعَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَعِيلُ, right? So when Abraham raised the pillars of the Bayt, which is the Kaaba, and Ismail, رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا, we, oh Allah, accept from us. Accept what from us? Hajj. So they were doing the Hajj. So much so, Allah commanded Abraham, وَأَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ يَأْتُوكَ رِجَالًا وَعَلَى كُلِّ ضَامِرٍ وَيَأْتُوكَ مِنْ كُلِّ فَجٍّ عَمِيقٍ. So the point is all that announced to the people that of Hajj, they'll come from on their feet and so on. You'll find, of course, continuities in pre-Islamic Arabia with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Where they make the argument, they try to embellish the argument, and you may have heard this, they say things like, well, actually, all of these biblical narratives, the Old Testament, the Quran, all that, they all go back to Gilgamesh. I'm not sure if you've heard this particular argument. These are all because you've got the great flood in Gilgamesh. Yeah? You've got this and you've got that. All of that is seeping through to the Old Testament, and these mythologies are stolen, and all these characters are legends. So how would you...
They say that. You know, even, I don't know if it's in the hieroglyphics, but... some of that, you speak to this Kemetics, you know, we had them in the park. They will say like the figure of Musa and this figure and this. They're like, yeah, it's all written in our history long time ago.
And but to that's be honest, that's not what I'm hitting at here. But I'm hitting at some people will say that everything goes back to, they'll talk about, I'm not sure if you've heard Gilgamesh. And
when is that? When is that? BC what?
No, it's very long. It's very long time. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, very long. But I'm saying that they're making the point that everything is mythological. So how would you respond to that?
No, we can't, because the thing is, we say the source is one. So if the source is one,
okay,
then it's very simple. For example, these stories, these narratives, it makes Islam, it makes our religion more true, because we are saying that Islam didn't come 1400 years ago. It's been there from since Adam, alayhi salam. So all the stories match up. It actually strengthens our point more, because we believe that Ibrahim, Moses, Jesus, Noah, Lut, alayhi salam, all of them, the narratives and the stories are very common and one. So it goes back to...
Okay, that's good. Yeah, that's a good point to make. What's the evidence you'll use?
The scriptures, like you said, which talk about these things. Like, for example, whenever we look at these scriptures, like even when it comes to the oneness of God, you look at the Bhagavad Gita, like even there's some sort of like, you know, you see sort of, not the absolute essence of Tawheed, but even in like the Hindu scriptures, you look, it says like, if I'm not mistaken, Zakir Naik was saying this, that there is no image of God, etc. So you see these similarities pop up in these scriptures. So is it a coincidence?
That's a good point. But
that's what I usually
think. If they say that these things are myths and legends, what's going to be the response? I mean, we've kind of covered it.
Say, for example, for Gilgamesh, many past civilization, when they used to write history, like an actual event, they used to add some mythology, so they had fun with it. For example, the Greeks did that. Even Mark, when he wrote his story in the Gospels, he added a lot of mythology, and he got from Mithraism and that. So just because there is mythology doesn't mean it didn't happen. For example, the Great Flood, many different civilizations said there was a flood. So it doesn't just connect with Gilgamesh.
It's not bad. It's not a bad answer. But I want you to be more specific based on what we've gone through the slides today. So if, for example, someone says that these stories are mythological.
What stories?
Like, yeah, all of the stories that you'll find in the Quran and the Old Testament, these are myths.
We have archaeological evidence, historical evidence, scientific evidence.
And what are some of the... So now you've made the point. So give me some archaeological evidence. I'm being antagonistic now. So give me some.
Is it the mausoleum, but the statue or the stone engraving with the three stars we were discussing? How in the Quran, we talk about Ibrahim alayhi salam worshipping the moon and the...
So that's for Abraham.
For Abraham, yeah.
What about David?
Acting to worship.
Yeah.
Acting to worship.
What about David?
Tell Dan Steele.
The word Israel, okay, which is a biblical term, obviously it's Jacob. That's who it is. Is it just in one place, or is it in many different places? Is there many different rocks that have that name on it, that word on it? There are many different rocks out there. There are many different rocks. Tell is one of them. Okay, what about the... give me one in the Egyptian period.
What about the Ashab al-Kahf?
We'll come to that in a second, but what about the Egyptian period?
We were discussing about the Pharaoh. There's an engraving that says the heavens will weep for you, and then the Quran.
Yeah, no, but that's not specific. That's not specific with specific names and phrases. So that's what... this is the level of detail you need to get if you want to make the point clear.
We're talking about, like, what about the historical miracle of Pharaoh and King?
We can get to that, but I'm just...
if you're talking about names, I'm saying...
no, I'm saying the stele here. We'll come to that in a second as well, but what did we cover today?
Well, Ramses the second.
So Ramses the second, okay. His son...
Because of an A.
Merempeta. Yeah, beautiful. So his stele mentions the children of Israel and that they were expelled and all that kind of stuff in the 13th line. Do you see what I'm saying? So, okay, it's commensurate. The biblical narrative, the Quranic narrative is commensurate with extra biblical information of an archaeological kind.
And Zamzam.
Great. So on that point, actually, sorry, go ahead.
The story of Hajar in Bible,
beautiful,
as you said.
Excellent. So the biblical evidence to corroborate the Islamic story. So now we're using what you call triangulation, a corroborative method. Because this is how to prove things. You don't prove things with them, because that would be secular. You prove things with other things. So we're using this method to show you this thing and this thing. And that. Do you get what I'm trying to say? I've put a hadith in the group. Who wants to volunteer to read it?
The whole thing.
Yeah, because I want you to, we want to get the narrative right. It's a bit of a long one, actually. We can one paragraph each. So three people can do.
Okay, I'll start.
Okay, let's read
Ibn
it.
Ibn Abbas.
No, by the way, it's not as long as you think.
Because Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu, reported that Ibrahim alayhi salam brought his wife and her son Ismail alayhi salam while she was suckling him to a place near the Kaaba under a tree on the spot of Zamzam, at the highest place in the mosque. In those days, there was no human being in Mecca, nor were there any water. So he made them sit over there and placed near them a leather bag containing some dates and a small water skin containing some water, and set out homeward.
So this is in cooperation with what so far, the water skin? Where did we read that again?
Genesis.
Okay, so both of them agree on this. Okay, keep going.
Ismail's mother followed him, saying, "O Ibrahim, where are you going, leaving us in the valley where there is no person whose company we may enjoy, nor is there anything to enjoy?" She repeated that to him many times, but he did not look back at her. Then she asked him, "Has Allah commanded you to do so?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Then he will not neglect
just
us."
Just point here. Amina Wadud, who's a feminist liberal, a Muslim, she very derogatorily, pejoratively, referred to Ibrahim alayhi salam as a deadbeat father. Why? Because of this story, yeah? Now, this excommunicates her or whatever, like, you know, from the religion of Islam. But despite that from being the case, put that to the side. maybe she's drunk when she said it. I don't know. There's something else here, which is the following. What did we read in Surat Ibrahim, which shows his concern, Abraham? He had concern for his child.
The future of their children?
No, what did he say? What was the dua that he made to Allah? Inni askantu min dhurriyati biwadin ghayri dhi zar'in 'inda baytika al-muharram rabbana liyuqimu salah faj'al af'idatan min an-nasi tahwi ilayhim. So he's saying, "Oh Allah, I've done this great thing." And this is a kind of tawassul, in fact, if you think about it. Tawassul with the salihat. So I've done this great thing. You know what I mean? I've done this great thing, which is I've put my kids and my wife in the desert. I'm using this to show you how committed I am to your cause. Therefore, make them safe. Make the people, وَجَعَلْهُمْ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَشْكُرُونَ. Make, give them fruits, give them whatever so that they can be grateful. So he was concerned. It wasn't like this psychotic behavior that is being presented by these new age frauds that poses academics and attack some of the characters of the Quran. Do you know what I mean? The big characters, and they think they can still maintain a membership in Islam. This is absolutely nonsense. But this is just on this point, because someone may think this. They say, "How could the man, alayhi salam, how could Abraham leave you know, his children. Well, we know it wasn't the same analysis. Even إِنِّي رَأَيْتُ فِي الْمَنَامِ إِنِّي أَذْبَحُكَ. Even worse, to be honest. I saw in the... Yeah, I mean, Abraham, as we know, and this mentioned in the Bible as well, I saw in my dream that I was going to slaughter you. فَانْظُرْ مَاذَا تَرَى. The Quran says this. Tell, what shall I do? قَالَ سَتَجِدُنِي إِنْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ صَابِرًا فَفَعَلْ مَا تُؤْمَرْ. So you'll find me patient. Do what you've been commanded to do. Anyway, the point is, yeah, sorry to cut you off. Go ahead, continue.
So she asked him, has Allah commanded you to do so? He said, yes.
And this is exactly what, who asked who? Ismail asked that to Abraham.
No,
but in the Quran it says, what do you call it? Satajiduni inshallah sabira.
Yeah, Ismail alayhi salam. His father.
Yeah, so it's the same kind of attitude. It's like, yeah, we're submissive. The wife was submissive. The son was submissive. This is a seriously submissive family. Look, they're in the middle of the desert. God, keep going.
Then she said, then he will not neglect us. She returned while Ibrahim proceeded onwards. Having reached the Thania, where they could not see him, he faced Kaaba, raised his both hands and supplicated, O our Rabb, I have made some of my offspring to dwell in an uncultivatable valley by your sacred house, the Kaaba at Mecca, in order, O our Rabb, that they may perform salah. So fill some hearts among men with love towards them, and O Allah, provide them with fruit so that they may give thanks.
That's in the Quran. That's the verse I just mentioned. Yeah? Yeah, keep going. So next person. Now, who's got thanks for that? Yeah, go ahead, bro. Yeah.
Ismail's mother went on suckling Ismail and drinking from the water which she had. When the water in the water skin had all been used up, she became thirsty, and her child also became thirsty. She started looking at Ismail tossing in agony. She left him, for she could not endure looking at him, and found that the mountain of As-Safa was the nearest mountain to her on that land. She stood on it and started looking at the wali keenly, so that she might see somebody, but she could not see anybody. Then she descended from As-Safa, and when she reached the wali, she tucked up her robe and ran in the valley like a person in distress and trouble till she crossed the valley, and she reached Al-Marwa mountain, where she stood and started looking, expecting to see somebody, but she could not see anybody. She repeated that running between As-Safa and Al-Marwa 7 times. Ibn Abbas further related the Prophet ﷺ said, this is the source of the tradition of the Sa'i, i.e. the going of people between the two mountains. When she reached Al-Marwa for the last time, she heard a voice and she exclaimed, shh, it's silence, silencing herself, and listen attentively. She heard the voice again and said, oh, whoever you may be, you have made me hear your voice. Have you any succor for me? And behold, she saw an angel at the place of Zamzam, digging the earth with his heel or with his wing, till water flowed out from the place. She started to making something like of a basin around it, using her hands in the way, and began to fill her water skin with water with her hands, and water was flown out until she had scooped some of it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Let's get someone else. Thank you so much, because go ahead, bro.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam further said, may Allah bestow mercy on Ismail's mother. Had she let the Zamzam flow without trying to control it, or had she not scooped in that water while filling her water skin, Zamzam would have been a stream flowing on the surface of the earth.
And by the way, that's not geologically impossible. Like, if you have a lot of flowing happening from the
time by time,
it can actually become, that has happened before, like in the world. If you research wells becoming streams and stuff like that, it's actually quite commonplace. Keep going.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam further added, "Then she drank water and suckled her child. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid of being neglected, for this is the site on which the house of Allah will be built by this boy and his father. And Allah will never let neglected his people.' The house of Allah, the Kaaba, at that time was on a high place resembling a hillock. And when torrents came, they flowed to its right and left. She continued living in that way till some people from the tribe of Jurham passed by her and her child. As they were coming from through the way of Qada, in the lower part of Mecca, where they saw a bird that had a habit of flying around water and not leaving it."
So they knew the science, these guys, Jurham, they knew that, okay, if there's birds here, there must be water here. They get that.
Usually birds are turning around water if there is in a desert.
Mm.
If you see them turning, there is a water because they're coming down to drink it.
Mm-hmm.
That was a sign to
mm-hmm.
feel that there is someone.
Mm-hmm. The dua of Ibrahim being accepted. Yes, yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought the Jurham there.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Keep going.
They said, "This bird must be flying over water, though we know that there is no water in this valley." They sent one or two messengers who discovered the source of water and returned to inform them of the water. So they all came towards the water. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam added, "Ismail's mother was sitting near the water. They asked her, 'Do you allow us to stay with you?' She replied, 'Yes, but you will have no right to possess the water.'"
Notice how she's been depicted here. Like she's negotiating. She's clever. Yeah, look how the Bible depicts her. Some second-rate, you know, person. God says, "Don't listen to them." Yeah. Go over there. You know what I mean? Yeah, you do you know what I mean? Keep going.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam further said, "Ismail's mother was pleased with the whole situation, as she used to love the company of the people. So they settled there, and later on they sent for their families, who came and settled with them. The child, i.e. Ismail, grew up and learnt Arabic from them. His virtues caused them to love and admire him as he grew up. And when he reached the age of puberty, they gave him one of their daughters in marriage. After Ismail's mother had died, Ibrahim came after Ismail's marriage in order to see his family that he had left before. But he did not find Ismail there. When he asked Ismail's wife about him, she replied, 'He has gone in search of our livelihood.' Then he asked her about their way of living and their condition. And she replied, complaining to him, 'We are living in hardship, misery and destitution.' He said, 'When your husband returns, convey my salutations to him and tell him to change the threshold of the door of his house.' When Ismail came, he seemed to have perceived something unusual. He asked his wife, 'Did anyone visit you?' She replied, 'Yes, an old man of such and such description came and asked me about you, and I informed him. And he asked about our state of living, and I told him that we were living in hardship and poverty. Thereupon Ismail said, 'Did he advise you anything?' She replied, 'Yes, he told me to convey his salutations to you and to change the threshold of your door.' Ismail said, 'That was my father, and he has ordered me to divorce you. Go back go back to your family.' So Ismail divorced her and married another woman from amongst them."
So why do you think he done that? Because he asked her how she was doing.
She complained.
And she was complaining. which shows you what? That kind of a woman is not really a woman that you want to live. Yeah, if she is a woman that is.
Because in that type of family, she's not fitting.
Yes.
They were all submissive, but she was complaining from hardship.
Yes.
Because such hardship will come forward, and she couldn't bear it. Yeah.
Marriage, unity, etc. So contextually, it's
the plan is that there is a messenger coming in his generation. So that type of.
It's a good point.
Yeah.
Keep going.
Then Ibrahim stayed away from them for a period as long as Allah wished.
No, wait, I think you missed one line. So Ismail divorced her.
So Ismail divorced her and married another woman from amongst them, amongst Jurham.
Mm-hmm.
Then Ibrahim stayed away from them for a period as long as Allah wished and called on them again, but did not find Ismail. So he came to Ismail's wife and asked her about him. She said, "He has gone in search of our livelihood." Ibrahim asked her about their sustenance and living. "How are you getting on?" She replied, "We are prosperous and well off."
SubhanAllah. Did anything change? Yeah. Only the woman. Seriously.
Find the right woman.
Yes. Keep going.
Then she praised Allah, the Exalted. Ibrahim asked, "What kind of food do you eat?" She said, "Meat." He said, "What do you drink?" She said, "Water." He said, "O Allah, bless their meat and water." The Prophet ﷺ added, "At that time they did not have grain, and if they had grain, he would have also invoked Allah to bless it."
And that makes sense for that particular landscape, because grain wouldn't have been available there.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam further said, "If somebody has only these two things as his sustenance, his health and disposition will be badly affected, because these things do not suit him unless he lives in Mecca." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam added, "Then Ibrahim said to Ismail's wife, 'When your husband comes, give my regards to him and tell him that he should keep firm the threshold of his door.' When Ismail came back, he asked his wife, 'Did anyone call on you?' She replied, 'Yes, a good-looking old man came to me.'"
See how she described him? It's completely different. She's optimistic. The other one's a pessimist. That kind of negative, you don't want that in your life.
No, of course.
This is a hadith.
Yeah, Bukhari.
So this is authentic?
Bukhari.
So this story of change your doormat kind of thing is from here?
Yeah.
Bukhari. Keep going.
Came to me. She praised him and added, "He asked about you and I informed him, and he asked about our livelihood and I told him that we were in good condition." Ismail asked her, "Did he give you a piece of advice?" She said, "Yes, he told me to convey his regards to you and ordered that you should keep firm the threshold of your door." On that, Ismail said, "He was my father and you are the threshold of the door. He has ordered me to keep you with me." Then Ibrahim stayed away from them for a period as long as Allah wished and called on them afterwards. He saw Ismail under a tree near Zamzam, sharpening his arrows.
Shows you that there was potential conflict. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, the arrows wouldn't have been there. Yeah.
When he saw Ibrahim, he rose up to welcome him, and they greeted each other as a father does with his son, or a son does with his father. Ibrahim said, "O Ismail, Allah has given me an order." Ismail said, "Do what your Rabb has commanded you to do." Ibrahim asked, "Will you help me?" Ismail said, "I will help you." Ibrahim said, "Allah has ordered me to build a house here," pointing to a hillock higher than the land surrounding it. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam added, "Then they raised the foundations of the house," i.e. the Kaaba. Ismail brought the stones and Ibrahim was building the house. When the walls became high, Ismail brought stone and placed it for Ibrahim, who stood over it and carried on building the house. While Ismail was handing over the stones to him, both of them prayed, "O our Rabb, accept this service from us. Verily, you are the all-hearer and the all-knower."
Beautiful.
Bukhari, yeah.
So that is in Bukhari. And the reason why I brought that is because I think it's the longest narration I was able to find. Actually, the longest one, which is Sahih, and discusses our narrative. The pre-Islamic narrative, Abraham, Ismail, all of that kind of thing. Any questions on that?
Can we now read the Arabic?
The reason why I put that there. So. Okay, so let me just quickly go back to the slides. You know, the narrative here is after Jurhum came about. I mean, most of the seerah books, they say that, you know, you had the Khuza'a and Kinana. Okay, they were fighting each other, and then the disposition of Jurhum. Sorry, they fought Jurhum. This group that we just mentioned. So these Khuza'a and Kinana, they kicked out Jurhum. And then Qusay ibn Kilab, I'm not sure if you've heard of this figure. He's actually one of the people in the Nasab of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He took over Mecca and he was one of the leaders there. And these are some of the things that I mentioned, but I couldn't find many, you know, sahih hadith about these figures, to be honest with you. There was even, like, the brother was asking, that he was asking about the story about Abdullah, where I'm not sure if you've come across this in the Seerah, that he had 10 sons and he done nether. He said, the 10th son, I'm going to kill him. Yeah, that is actually, I looked everywhere and frankly, it's a weak hadith. Yes, it's a weak hadith, yes. Sorry, on that point, Al-Dhahabi says, oh, this is Abdul Muttalib, by the way, 10 sons. And on that, Al-Dhahabi said it's a wahin. It's a very weak hadith. I tried to look at that. No strong hadith actually on that story at all. But obviously, they're a bit more lenient with they're more lenient with these stories in the seerah. But just for the sake of argument, remember we're doing the intellectual seerah, so I'm trying to go through the hadith and authenticity of them. Are you going to say?
For this Jurhum travel to Mecca, I think there is another reason for them mentioned in seerah books that there was a flood, there was a dam broken, water dam broken in Yemen, and the people traveled to different parts, and the Jurhum came to Mecca.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. There are. You mentioned the Hanafat. We've covered them already, so we have a lot of these Hanafat there as well. There are some hadith talking about, which I put there on the slides, talking about, for example, what the society was like before. I'll just mention one of them because I think it will be probably sufficient. One particular hadith of. Who is it? Umm Salama, okay? When she went to Al-Habasha, when they went and migrated, as you know, we're going to cover, to Abyssinia, when there was the persecutions happening, she was asked about what kind of life did you live before and what kind of life did you live after? And she said, Ayyuha al-Malik, you know, Kunna qawman ahl jahiliya na'budu al-asnam. We used to worship the asnam, we used to worship the statues. Wa na'kul al-mayta. Or we used to eat carrion, dead meat, basically, like non-slaughtered meat. وَنَأْتِي الْفَوَاحِشِ And we used to be lewd in sexual action. وَنَقْطَعَ الْأَرْحَامِ And we used to not have ties of kinship to our family. وَنُسِي الْجِوَارِ And we used to be bad with our neighbors, you know. And she continues, and she mentions a lot of these kind of things. And then when Islam came, it basically reversed all those things. But it shows you the things that she mentions when she's making da'wah, effectively, to the Malik. She's mentioning all the moral aspects of Islam, the basic moralities. Like we believe in one God, we don't believe in the polytheism, we believe in keeping the family together, we believe in this, and we don't believe in eating this kind of food, we believe in this kind of food. That's what we believe in. She said, we were like this before, now we're like this now. And there's something which is actually sahih as well, which I read in the book of Ibrahim al-Ali, and you'll be surprised, there's a very small section about the pre-Islamic area in his book, Ibrahim al-Ali, the Sahih Sirah. It doesn't mean that everything he doesn't include, by the way, is not Sahih. Like, for example, this long hadith, he doesn't put it, the one I just read now. But I'm saying, for example, he mentioned the hadith of different kinds of marriages. Have you ever come across this? There was different kinds of marriages that with the woman, she would sleep with so many men.
Even there was some, because I thought they had some like hero, bro. It was mad. Some of them would get like an individual who might be elite and get him to sleep with his wife so they can have kind of like a lineage.
Yeah, so there was like 5 or 10 different types of marriage.
Yeah. There was one that they go and impregnate her, like how much is that, 10, and then they'll come in front of her and she will pick, say, oh,
yeah,
your father.
You're the one who done it. Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah,
you have to put a flag outside the house.
Flag,
So you guys have come across, this actually is Thabit, that this was actually a thing, you know. But
4 or 5 types.
And this is important for us.
Aisha mentions in
it. Yeah, there was many types. It's mentioned in that hadith, like if you want to go through it. But then obviously Islam came and negated all of that. So anyway, with that, we will conclude the third episode of the Seerah. And inshallah, if you have any questions, then you can put them in the comments section. And we'll see you for next week. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.